Psalm 4, let us hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honour be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Well, we're going to go through Psalm 4 this evening, the psalm that we read earlier on. And this Psalm of David reflects on a time when he was clearly experiencing a certain level of distress. That's obvious enough, I think, from the opening verse. There he says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. You can see in that opening verse David imploring God to hear him and to answer him. And he mentions God giving him relief on a previous occasion when he was in distress. And on that basis, he wants him to do the same again. And so clearly David is in some kind of distress when he writes this psalm, or at least when he looks back on a time that this psalm relates to. We don't know exactly what the historical context was. I tend to think that it may be when he was on the run from Absalom, his son. You remember that's the context in which Psalm 3 is written, and so this could well follow on from that, but there are other views. But whatever view one takes, he's clearly in distress when this psalm is written. And it's in that particular context that he goes on to give two basic instructions. In the first place, I think you could sum up what he says in verses 2 to 5 by saying that what he is talking about in these verses is the need to repent and believe. Seems to me that that's a fair encapsulation of verses 2 to 5. Repent and believe. And then in verses 6 to 8, he goes on to speak about the enjoyment that one has of repenting and believing. He effectively says, enjoy the blessings that come when you repent and believe. So those are the two particular points that I think we come across here in Psalm 4 that I want to look at with you this evening. Repent and believe, verses 2 to 5, and then enjoy the blessings of repenting and believing, verses 6 to 8. So point number one, repent and believe. Now in verse 2, you can see that David is addressing men who have turned against him. He says, O men, how long Shall my honour be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Now, what is David speaking about here when he talks about men who have turned his honour into shame and who love vain words and seek after lies? Well, David's honour was specifically his royal honour. That's what he's talking about here, his royal honour, the honour that he had of being God's chosen, anointed king. But these men, whoever they are, and as I say, I think it could well be Absalom and his co-conspirators, but whoever they are, these men that David addresses, they've not honoured him as their king. Instead, they've rebelled against him. They've turned their hearts against him. And in that sense, they've turned his honour into shame because they're not bowing down to him as God's chosen, anointed king. And they have, as he says, loved vain words and sought after lies, which, if I'm right about it being written when David was fleeing from Absalom, could be a reference to the way in which Absalom turned many men in Israel against David through his vain words, his lies, his deceitfulness. I mean, if you go and read 2 Samuel 15, you see there that Absalom, he stands at the gate that led into Jerusalem, and people come and they bring their cases to the king, and he's standing there saying, look, if you want justice, then you're not going to get it from David. I mean, he's not interested in giving you justice and giving you what you need. If I was king, you know, matters would be different. If I was king, then you would get the justice that you deserve. You're not going to get it from David. He spoke these lies, these vain words. So I think it could well be a reference to Absalom here. But David, clearly, whatever, he is being slandered. His name is being besmirched, blackened, his reputation is being damaged. And I don't know if any of you have ever been slandered, but it's a horrible thing, isn't it, when people blacken your name and damage your reputation, and they do so with lying words. It's a horrible thing, and that is what David is facing here. And so he cries out, how long? You hear that? How long shall my honour be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? How long, in other words, are you going to carry this on, this slanderous activity in which you are engaged? When are you going to stop? When are you going to cease from slandering me and speaking such lies? It's a cry here in verse 2 of pained anguish. That's what we see here, a cry of pained anguish. David knew what that was like. In fact, so many psalms are written with that sort of emotion, with that sort of note being struck in the psalm, a note of pained anguish. But there is also, I think, another note. I think here in verse 2, there is an implied rebuke in these words, an implied rebuke. It's as if David is saying to these faithless men who have turned against him, who have failed to honour him as their king, it's as if he's saying to them, do you think that you're going to succeed in this rebellion of yours? Do you think that you're actually going to get away with it? There is, I think, that note of implied rebuke. And this becomes clear as we move on in the psalm, as we go into verse 3, where he says, still addressing these men who have turned against him, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Now, do you see what David is saying here in this verse to these men? I mean, David is saying to them, in effect, you need to know, you need to really know, not just notionally, but you need to know in the depth of your being that God has chosen me. God has set me apart for himself. God has anointed me as his king. And David's not being proud in saying that. He's just being true. True to reality. True to the covenant that God has established with him. He's not chosen Absalom or anyone else to be your king. He's chosen me. I am the godly one. Godly by virtue of the fact that the Lord has set me apart for himself. And I am the one, therefore, whom the Lord hears. And his point is, if God has chosen me to be the king, if God has set me apart for himself, then you are obliged to submit to me. That's what David is saying here. There shouldn't be any sort of option. You are required to submit to God's king. It's non-negotiable. What you are doing by turning my honour into shame, etc., is sinful, utterly sinful. It's wrong, and you must stop doing it. And David then goes on to give a series of commands in verses 4 and 5. The imperative mood is apparent in these verses. And it seems to me that here in these verses he's still addressing these faithless men. Now that's a debatable point. Some people think that at this point in verses 4 and 5 David's now speaking to the godly, those that are, if you like, represented by him, who follow him and who haven't turned against him. I don't think that's the case. Contextually, it seems to me to make most sense to view David continuing to address these faithless men in verses 4 and 5. So that's the interpretation I'm going to go with anyway. And you can disagree with me afterwards if you like. And what does he tell them? What's he saying to them as he issues these series of commands? Well, he says, verse 4, the start of verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Perhaps better translated, I think, as something like quake or tremble and do not sin. Difficult word to translate. I think it's better understood as him saying quake or tremble. Stand in awe of your king and do not sin. Do not continue in your sin of rebelling against God's chosen king. Do not continue in your foolish defiance of the Lord. Instead, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. In other words, think about what you are doing. Think about what you are doing in the quiet of your beds at night, when all the noise of the day has stopped, and all you have with you are the thoughts in your head. That's often the case, isn't it? When you're lying in bed at night, I'm sure you've experienced this, when all the noise of the day has ceased, you're lying there, it's the quiet of the night, and thoughts enter into your head, and you can't escape them as you lie in bed. In that context, in that situation, think about the sheer outrageousness of the thing that you are doing, rebelling, not so much against the king, but against God, God's king. Think about the sheer outrage of what you are doing. Let that thought percolate in your mind and sink down into your soul. Come, in other words, to your senses. Don't be so foolish as to continue in your defiant rebellion. Come to your senses. Recognize the sinfulness, the folly of what you are doing. And having done that, what does he say? Be silent. Be silent. Don't come up with any excuses. Don't try to justify yourself or rationalize your sin away. Recognize that what you are doing is altogether sinful. It's inexcusable. Be silent. Shut your mouth. And acknowledge your guilt. That's what David is saying here to these faithless men who have turned against him. Come to your senses. See what you are doing. Rebelling against God's king. Recognize the outrageousness of these actions and be silent. But don't despair. David doesn't leave them there. Don't despair. He goes on, verse 5, to say, offer right sacrifices. And put your trust in the Lord. In other words, do what's right. And what does that mean? Well, it means offering these sacrifices, which I take to be the sacrifices that were laid down in the law. Those sacrifices of atonement, those sin atoning sacrifices that by the Lord's institution and his law, his instruction, take away sin and trust in the Lord. Trust that the Lord will receive you back. He will restore you. He will accept those sacrifices in your place, on your behalf. You don't need to bear your own guilt. Now this is then what David is saying to these faithless men. And he's saying it in his official capacity as God's covenant king, as his, if you like, small m Messiah. This is what David is saying in his official capacity to these rebellious men. In a nutshell, he's saying, repent and believe. Repent and believe. You've acted wickedly. You've turned my honour into shame. You've loved vain words and lies. But you don't need to bear your own guilt. You don't. Repent. Come to the Lord. Trust in him. And he will forgive you. These are the commands that David gives here. And they are, if you like, gracious commands. They are commands that come from the heart of love. It's as if David is holding out hands of mercy to these faithless, rebellious men. And isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus does in the gospel? It's exactly what the Lord Jesus does in the gospel. He holds out his hands to rebellious, faithless men and women. And he says to them, repent and believe. Repent and believe. You have not honored me as God's anointed chosen king, as the big M Messiah. You have turned your hearts against me. You have loved vain words and sought after lies. You have acted incredibly wickedly. Repent, repent of your sin. Come to me. Come to the one who is the sacrifice for your sin, who takes away your sin. Trust me. I will forgive you. I will receive you back. You see, David is a merciful king. It's exemplary what David says here. He is a merciful king. He confronts these men with their sin. He, as it were, wounds them with the law, only to heal them with the gospel of his grace. And that is what Jesus does with you as well. Look, maybe some of you here this evening have hardened your heart against God. You've been led astray by the deceitfulness of sin. Like the prodigal, you've wandered off into a far country. Or maybe you've never actually honoured Jesus as your king. Jesus says to you through these words of Psalm 4, he says, how long? How long are you going to live in your sin? How long are you going to harden your heart against me and turn my honour into shame? How long are you going to do this? You need to know that the Lord has set me apart as the King of all. You need to tremble before me, quake in your shoes, and do not continue in your sin. Come to your senses, do what is right, repent, trust me, and receive the forgiveness that I freely offer to you. That is what the Lord Jesus says in his word to you this evening. Repent and believe. And then as we go on to the second half of the psalm, from verse 6 to the end, we see David's second instruction, which is this: enjoy the blessings of repenting and believing. Enjoy the blessings that come with the gospel. And there are three particular blessings that David identifies. They are joy, peace, and safety. Now, if I may speak personally for a moment here. When I was younger, one of the problems, one of the difficulties that I had with Christianity is that I just thought it was utterly boring. Utterly boring. I never really doubted its truth. I basically always believed that Jesus was who he said he was, died for my sins and so on. I basically believed that. But for me, the gospel, Christianity was a, and I'm ashamed to say this, it was a dull truth. A dull truth. I did not find God or Jesus particularly interesting. I certainly did not enjoy going to church. And I thought if I want to be kind of happy, if I want to enjoy life, then I'll just have to find it elsewhere. I mean, Jesus is a sort of insurance policy. He'll get me into heaven. But if I really want to enjoy life, then I'm going to have to find it elsewhere. And maybe that's not a wholly uncommon experience amongst Christians. Maybe that's the way some of you here tonight feel. But just look at what David says in verse 7. Look at what he says. He says, you, speaking to God here, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Now this is an extraordinary statement, isn't it? I mean, feel the impact of what David is saying here. He's saying, just think about how joyful people are when they have an abundance of good things. And here he uses grain and wine, which were signs of God's great blessing and favour in those days. Think about the joy that people experience when they have plenty of food, when they have health, when they have strength, vitality, life, when they have everything that they could ever want or need. Think about the joy that they experience. And he says, my joy far exceeds theirs. It far exceeds theirs. And remember the context in which David is saying this. Is everything going well with David at this particular time in his life? Is the sun shining? Is he dancing in the fields and picking the fruit off the trees? Is everything going? No. He's in the pit. He's in the coal mine, if you like. Darkness surrounds him. He is in distress. Men have turned against him. He's possibly on the run, fearing for his life. And yet he's able to say, you put more joy in my heart than they have when everything's going along perfectly. And that shows, doesn't it, that this joy of which David speaks does not depend in any way upon favourable circumstances. It's all very well being kind of happy and joyful when things are going well, when the sun is shining and everything is going according to plan. Then, of course, you're joyful. Who isn't? But when you're in distress, when people have turned against you, when you're on the run for your life, well, then it's hard, isn't it? And, of course, David does feel anguish. Not denying that at all. But there is this deep joy that he feels as well. More joy than they have when they have everything that they could want. How is this possible, you ask? How is it possible? Why is David so joyful? How is he able to say this? The answer is very simple, but very profound. It's because he's got God. And that is the answer. It's because he's got God. That's why he's so joyful. He says in verse 6, you know, there are many who say, who will show us some good? These are general mankind speaking here. Where are you going to get blessing from, joy from? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. And David is saying he has lifted up the light of his face upon me. The Lord does shine the light of his grace and his favour and his love and his beauty and his acceptance upon me. I know that my God knows me and is for me and loves me and accepts me. Even though I'm on the run, even though I'm in distress, I know that God is for me. What can man do to me? God is for me. Who can be against me? And so my heart overflows with joy. I could lose everything, but I have God, and that is all. He is all that I need. So David has an abundance of joy, an excess of joy, you might say. And he also enjoys great peace and safety. He says, verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Just notice the way the psalm begins and the way the psalm ends. At the beginning, he is in distress. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief before when I was in distress. Now be gracious to me again. Hear my prayer. He is in distress. By the end, he's able to lie down and sleep with complete peace of mind and in total security. You can see a connection with the previous psalm, can't you? When, again, you know, he's on the run, he's in crisis, and he says, verse 5 of Psalm 3, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. You know, he has complete peace of mind because he's at peace with God. He knows that man can only go so far as God permits. So he is utterly secure in the Lord's hands. He knows God's covenant promises to him. I'm going to establish your kingdom. I'm going to make it an everlasting kingdom. He knows these truths and he holds on to them. He holds on to the Lord. He knew the light of the Lord's face, his favour, his grace, his acceptance shone upon him. And so he experiences the blessings of the gospel. Joy and peace, safety. And in an even greater way, these are the blessings that Jesus himself enjoyed when he was here on earth, despite so much distress. And boy, did he go through a lot of distress, a lot of anguish and a lot of opposition. Despite all of that, despite the unbelief that he encountered, the hatred that was directed against him, he knew more joy in his heart than anyone else as he went about obeying his father. That was his bread and butter, to do his father's will. And he knew great joy in doing so. He could hear the Father's voice echoing in his ears. You're my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased. Jesus was at perfect peace with himself because he was at peace with his Father, and he dwelt securely in the safety of his Father's love at all times. And these, brothers and sisters, these are just some of the gospel blessings that the Lord Jesus graciously dispenses to you. These are gospel blessings that are yours in him. You see, in the Lord Jesus, the light of God's face shines upon you. Whatever darkness you may be experiencing, know that the light of God's face shines upon you in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has accepted you, and he has approved of you in his beloved. And as such, you enjoy these gospel blessings of joy, of peace, of security, and much more besides. But as I as I close, you might well be sitting there and you might be saying to yourself and being very honest with yourself in saying this, you know, I cannot say what David does here. Not with any integrity. Do you ever find that when you read a psalm like this and David says, you put more joy in my heart than they have when they're grain and wine abound? And you read that and then you stop and think, honestly, I do not know if I can say this. You know, I'm going through so much difficulty at this time. I am experiencing unbelievable anguish. And you read verse 6 and you say, I can't say that. I really cannot say that. But you know that because you're in Christ, because you belong to him, you know that you should be able to say this. So what do you do? What do you do? If you read this and say, I'm not sure I can actually say that with any integrity, and yet I want to be able to say it. I really do. I want to be able to say that whatever I'm going through, I've got more joy in my heart than anyone else has when they have everything that they could ever want. And I would suggest to you, and that would be a long discussion, but I would suggest to you that the way that you get to a point where you can, with absolute integrity and honesty of heart, say that I've got more joy in my heart and I can lie down in peace and safety. The way that you get to that is really just by immersing yourself more and more in the gospel, in Jesus Christ. And that's, I suppose, a lifetime, isn't it? It doesn't happen automatically, it's a lifetime. The way that you get to this point is by really just knowing your God. And knowing just how abundantly gracious he is to you and just how much he loves you and how much he has done for you in the Lord, despite the fact that you have dishonored him and turned away from him. He's drawn you back. He said, repent and believe. He's given you the ability to repent and believe. He's brought you into his family. Think of all the wonderful blessings we sang about in our opening hymn. They're all for you. And you see, it's as you speak those truths to your soul and remind yourself of all that you have in Christ, as you bask in the light of God's favour and face, then increasingly, you will be able to say something like this. I promise you, I'm not sure I'm there yet, to be perfectly frank with you. But that's our aspiration, and in a sense, this is our birthright. This is kind of what we have in Christ. And as we grasp more and more the sheer grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so we'll be able to say with increasing integrity that this is true of me. When you understand, even in actually just a small way, the staggering fact that the Lord Jesus actually loves you. He actually loves you and gave himself for you. When you grasp that in even just a very small way, your heart, I promise you, your heart will abound in joy and in peace and in absolute security. Well, let's finish there and let me pray. Lord, we thank you for all of the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. We thank you that David was able to say, despite the darkness of his experience in Psalm 4, that because he knew you and because he knew that the light of your face was shining upon him, he had a superabundance of joy, something that the Lord Jesus Christ had in even greater measure, even as he suffered more than anyone else. And Lord, we thank you that this is what we have in Christ through faith in him. But we pray that in our actual experience we would know this to be increasingly true of ourselves, that even when we are going through so many struggles and experience so much anguish, we may yet with absolute integrity be able to say that I've got more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Lord, we pray that you would work this in us, that we would be joyful Christians, Christians who do lie down and sleep in absolute peace, and who know that we dwell in the safety of your loving arms. Hear us then, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.